It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, our passage this morning, your revelation, your word to us this morning, contains some things that are hard, some things that are difficult for us to accept. Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace to learn humbly from you what your law requires of us and how we might enjoy you and glorify you. Lord, I also pray that this verse might point us, might direct us to your grace and to your love. Lord, help us to see you. To see you in this passage, not as a mean, cruel-spirited God, but as a God who loves his people and as a God who wants what is best for his people. So, Lord, help us to love you more as we consider this topic of divorce. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, marriage is a hard thing. And I know I don't have to tell you all that if you've been married. But what makes marriage so difficult is not simply the fact that you have two sinners living together in one roof, trying to become one flesh, as Scripture says. But what makes marriage, often what makes marriage so difficult is the fact that your spouse causes you pain. Sometimes causes you a lot of pain. And it's that pain at the hands or at the tongue of your beloved. It's that pain that often makes marriage hard. You know, one of the first things a married couple needs to learn how to do is they need to learn how to disagree with each other and to disagree with each other without hurting the other person. You know, if a couple doesn't learn this early on, patterns of relationship will emerge and will take shape so that when push comes to shove, at least one of the spouses will undergo deep, often deep, emotional cuts and lacerations. You know, in the summer after fourth grade, we happened to be going through some of the storm tunnels in our neighborhood, and we discovered in there this 5-foot-long black snake. It was dead. I thought that was pretty cool, so we stuck it in a bucket, and we brought it home, and we thought it would be great to dissect this snake to see, well, I was fourth grade, what do you expect? The only thing was, we couldn't find anything that would cut it. I didn't want to go inside and grab one of my mom's kitchen knives. I knew she wouldn't like that. So eventually I found a razor blade. I tried using that razor blade to slit it open, and it didn't work. Oh, maybe this razor blade just isn't very sharp. So I grabbed my jeans right here at the knee, and I tried, let's see if it cuts through my jeans. Well, it did. Cut through my jeans, cut right through my knee as well. And after a few seconds, you know, the blood started pouring out. It was a sharp blade. Not very smart, needless to say. Well, my knee healed. That scar, it's still there. You know, scar tissue is not good skin. You know, it isn't pretty. And if I were to take a razor blade and be foolish enough to cut my knee again in that same place, that scar tissue would cut and it would heal eventually. But it would become more deformed and more ugly. Now, this is what makes marriages such a mess so many times. The cutting and the scarring and the healing only to be cut again. You know, when you're cut by your spouse, scar tissue forms. And it isn't pretty. Might start out small, just a paper cut here or there. But over time, those slices heal into scar tissues, and then when they get cut open again and again and again, as often happens in marriages, the relationship becomes distorted. It's not as pretty as it once was. It's not as delightful. You know, I used to think those little paper cuts couldn't hurt me. I used to pride myself on not letting the little things bother me. You know what happens over time? Scar tissue. You ever wondered why this happens? Why do spouses hurt each other? Why is it that a husband or wife is able to hurt their spouse deeply, whether it's by a series of these little paper cuts or by some big laceration? Why is it a spouse can hurt their beloved when a stranger could say the same thing? They would just roll off their back like water off a duck's back. Do you know who can hurt you the most? It's the person you love the most. And the more you love someone, the more, the deeper, they can cut into you and hurt you. And so when your spouse hurts you, there's typically two responses. You can either decide to love them less, or you can decide to deaden your emotions. This is the scar tissue I was talking about that forms when your spouse hurts you and cuts you. You either stop loving them or you stop being emotional so you can't feel the pain anymore. Either way, the relationship begins to break apart. And when this continues long enough, one of the spouses will seek a way out. Some way, shape, form, somehow, they'll want out. You guys have all heard the statistics. 50%+ of marriages end in divorce. Divorce has become just another common event in our day and age. It's really not even seen as a tragedy anymore unless there are kids involved and the parents begin to fight and it gets messy over the kids. You know, one attorney even advertised divorce for $100. All your legal fees and services included for one low price. Divorce is cheap nowadays because marriage is cheap. It became the same way in Israel 2,000 years ago. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. A few pages to the right if you're using these black Bibles. Matthew 19, in this chapter, some Pharisees come to Jesus seeking to entrap him. And the way they sought to entrap him was to get him involved in taking sides in their theological debates. This happened several times. When the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on something, they would come to Jesus and try to get him to take one side or the other. That's what they're doing here. Verse 2, Matthew 19. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You know, Jesus just did something spectacular in this passage. They come at Jesus with this presupposition that divorce isn't that big of a deal. And Jesus stops them in their tracks and reminds them God didn't design marriage to end in divorce. God didn't design marriage with an escape hatch. God did not establish the ordinance of marriage as something that we could just jump out of when things got hard. In the beginning, Jesus says, before the fall, God established marriage. And He established it so that there was no way out of it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I can envision the Pharisees, having heard this rebuke from Jesus regarding their view of marriage, I can imagine them stammering a little bit before finally blurting out, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Verse 7. And so Jesus answers them again. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Again, Jesus just blasts them in their pride and in their arrogance, exposing their presuppositions. He's correcting their misunderstanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24 is supposedly one of the clear places in Scripture that deals with divorce. In this passage, Moses is giving instruction on how to handle certain circumstances. I like the way Bob Burridge on his Genevan Institute describes this. He wrote, wrong things happen in our fallen world. And when they do, God requires certain responses. When a person ends a marriage in an immoral way, the covenant community needs instructions on how to deal with such matters when they occur among them. That's what Deuteronomy is about. Deuteronomy is about how to respond when a certain event, when an immoral divorce takes place. And so when Jesus responds to the Pharisees, He is not condoning divorce. In fact, divorce is never set out as a provision in the law. I didn't realize that until I was studying this week. Divorce is never a provision of the law. So Jesus says Moses allowed it. You notice how the Pharisees asked the question? They asked the question, why did Moses command? Jesus says, you got it wrong. Moses didn't command. He permitted it. He allowed it. Deuteronomy 24 is Moses' commentary on what to do should divorce happen. And so Jesus, again, is hammering away at the truth that divorce is not a part of God's design for marriage. From the beginning, it was not so. God designed marriage to last till death do us part. Now, right after that, there in Matthew 19, Jesus says there is an exception. There are grounds. There is a legitimate ground for divorce. Now, in your bulletin, I have given you a couple of points, a couple of questions. I've reversed numbers 1 and 2. So skip to number 2. I want to give you first the biblical grounds for the ending of a marriage. And then I'll go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5. There are three ways, legitimate ways, that a marriage can end. The first way, as I've already mentioned, is death. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. See, marriage is a covenant. It's not merely a contract like our society today thinks of marriage. Our society today views marriage as a contract that you can jump in and you can wiggle your way out of. Not so. It's a covenant. It is a covenant between the living. So death, then, is one way a marriage comes to an end. Number 2, the second way a marriage can come to an end is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Historically, when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthian church, the people there in Corinth were first-generation Christians. That is, when the missionaries came, when Paul came, they heard the gospel for the first time and they converted to Christ. They embraced Christ. And so there were events, there were times, there were people who were married, and one spouse heard the gospel and they embraced it, but the other spouse said, I don't want anything to do with that. And so Paul gives instructions on what to do, how to handle this situation where one spouse is, a believing spouse is married to an unbeliever. And he says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, this is often referred to as perhaps the abandonment clause or the willful desertion clause. But I want you to notice who does the leaving here. Notice that it's the unbelieving spouse that affects the divorce. It's the unbelieving spouse that makes the divorce happen. If your spouse decides to leave you, they're the ones that must enact the divorce, says Paul. Now, some people have argued that abandonment ought to be enlarged to include emotional or mental abandonment, and even to the point of abuse. But again, the believer, the Christian, is expected to remain faithful to the marriage and honor the marriage. Why? Why is the believer expected to honor the marriage even if they're married to an unbeliever? So he says in the very next verse, verse 16, Paul asks the question, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The believer does not have grounds to divorce, to divorce their spouse because of abandonment. But if they are divorced because an unbelieving spouse abandons them, Paul says then they are free. They're innocent and may remarry. That's the second way a marriage can come to an end. The third way a marriage can come to an end is in both Matthew 19 and in our passage, Matthew 5. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 and in 19, it says, if you get divorced and you get remarried, you're committing adultery because God has joined two people together and man does not have the right to separate them. Unless, here's the other exception clause. It says, unless. And in the ESV, it says sexual immorality. The term there, it more properly, is fornication. And there's some debate as to what this word means. The Greek word here is porneia. And you probably recognize it from other words associated with it in English nowadays. This word porneia is not a synonym for adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has used the term four times. So when it comes to the biblical grounds for divorce, Jesus does not use the term adultery. He says porneia or fornication. And so the question is, what does fornication mean? Well, there are two ways this word has been interpreted. There are those who argue that this word porneia is a broad term that ought to be translated, as the ESV has, as just simply sexual immorality. Someone commits sexual immorality, that is grounds for divorce. The other interpretation has been to define this term as referring to sexual immorality, but only by those who are unmarried. So that married people commit adultery, unmarried people commit fornication. Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 16 are parallel passages to these two passages in Matthew. And it's interesting because in both Mark and Luke, there's no exception clause. In both of those two passages, Jesus simply says, if you divorce your spouse and they remarry, it's adultery. Or if you remarry, it's adultery. And so we're kind of left with a little bit of a quandary when we compare Scripture with Scripture. How do we reconcile Matthew's two passages that have an exception clause with Mark and Luke, which do not have an exception clause? How do we reconcile these passages? There have been people throughout the ages, down through the ages, that have argued Well, Mark and Luke have it right. Mark and Luke have got it right. Matthew got it wrong. Matthew's an error, so don't worry about Matthew. There's no exception clause. Well, obviously, that line of thinking doesn't work, since we hold to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is absolutely true in everything it says. So it's true in what it says in Matthew, and it's true in what it says in Mark and Luke. Now, the traditional Roman Catholic approach has been, by and large, as far as I can tell, it is to more or less simply ignore the exception clause. Of course, we can't do that either. And so there has to be another solution. One other solution that has been put forward is to use pornea in that narrow sense. That narrow sense that it only happens among unmarried couples. But then we're stuck with this question. How can you get divorced if you're not married? If your spouse, or your spouse, if this other person commits fornication, how can you then divorce if you're not married to them? Well, this has been explained because Matthew was written to the Jews. And Jesus is teaching them that divorce can take place, but only among unmarried people. And so the conclusion then is that Jesus is speaking about this period called the betrothal, or this period of the engagement. You remember the story where the angel meets with Joseph and revealed to him that Mary was pregnant because of God's actions. Right? What was Joseph planning to do? Joseph, at that point, they were engaged, they were betrothed, ready to be married, and he discovers she is pregnant, so he concludes she's guilty of fornication, and so he is going to divorce her. This is one of the so-called evidences of fornication being limited in scope, and yet being applied to divorce. And that's not a bad understanding. I just don't know that if it deals rightly with the Greek terms. I spent hours this week studying these terms, studying this term pornea and it's how it's used. And does it really only refer to unmarried people? That was the question I asked. After hours of research, like I said, the conclusion that I've come to is that by the time we get to the New Testament, that it is a broad general term for sexual immorality. And one of the strong evidences for this fact was that one Jewish commentator describes Potiphar as wanting to fornicate with Joseph. And of course, she was obviously married. And so this commentator was using the word fornicate, not adultery. How could Potiphar's wife, who's married then, commit fornication if fornication is only for unmarried people? So that was one of the key pieces. The other thing is I surveyed all the Greek lexicons that I have. Guess what? They were all unanimous in describing pornea as just general sexual immorality. And then I wasn't able to find a single reformer or Puritan either that didn't understand it broadly. Now, that may be the case. There may be a reformer or Puritan out there who did translate this, or did view fornication as only unmarried people, but I didn't find him. And then the Westminster Confession also uses this term fornication in terms of a general sexual immorality. And so, as appealing as it was for me to view fornication as only referring to unmarried people, to hold that view, to really claim that view, I realized I would have to go against the Westminster standards. I'd have to go against the Puritans and the Reformers. I'd have to go against the prevailing knowledge of the Greek scholars. And to be honest, my Greek is, it was not strong enough to make such a claim. And so I'm stuck in a tough place again. How do we reconcile Matthew's exception clauses with Mark and Luke? You know, why did Matthew go out of his way to include this exception clause? Well, again, remember, Jesus is talking to Jews, who know the law. And what does the law require of those who are caught, who are guilty of adultery? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's the resounding testimony of the Old Testament, is that adultery is a capital offense. Those caught in adultery were to be stoned. I made a reference last week to John chapter 8, where there's the woman that's caught in adultery, and she is brought to Jesus. And the Pharisees want to stone her. They want Jesus, in fact, to stone her. But Jesus told her, "Go and sin no more." And the reason Jesus could do that, as I pointed out last week, is because Jesus paid the penalty, the death penalty, for her adultery. He became her mediator in the new covenant. See, under the new covenant, the power of the sword does not belong to the church, but to the state. Therefore, since the church cannot put to death the adulterer, because that's how the marriage covenant was broken, the marriage covenant ceased with the death, and so if someone committed adultery, they were put to death, and that would then free the other person to go and to marry someone else. Death isn't an option in the New Testament anymore. And the new covenant, death for an adulterer wasn't possible. So, Christ provides this exception clause where the adulterer is treated as if capital punishment has been carried out. They're treated as if, you know, as if they've suffered the penalty. And the contract is now over. Or the covenant is now over. Now I have to add here. Divorce is not required for adultery. Sometimes we often get the impression that it is. In fact, perhaps a better way of understanding what is being said here is to argue that the maximum penalty for adultery is divorce. You know, we see God giving other examples in scriptures, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, when that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it is setting boundaries as to how far retribution and punishment can go. The greatest you could do is an eye for an eye. It wasn't a requirement to do an eye for an eye. And so again, here, Jesus is saying the maximum penalty now in the new covenant for adultery is divorce. It's not a requirement for divorce. And if you look in the Old Testament as well, you'll see that there are several places where God gives us an example of He Himself living this way, or He Himself dealing with His people this way. Consider the story of Hosea. You all are probably familiar with the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is a prophet. God tells him, "Go and marry a prostitute." So he does. And they live together. We have no idea how long. They live together for a time. And then she goes back to living that adulterous lifestyle. She goes back to living that life of prostitution. And consequently, because she's in this lifestyle, she gets sold off into slavery. Hosea, every reason to divorce her. No reason to take her back. But God tells him, "Go and buy her back. Redeem her." See, divorce is permissible in the case of someone living in idolatry. It's not required. But if someone should repent of their sins, you know what Jeremiah says? Jeremiah says you ought to receive them back. You ought to reconcile. And that divorce is then taken off the table. Jeremiah 3:12-14. Let me read it to you. It says, "Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever, Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against your Lord, your God, and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here God is using this imagery of divorce, and he's applying it to the circumstance between northern Israel, which is leaving and abandoning, and God is saying, I will still take you back if you will repent and turn from your wicked ways. You know, what God proclaims to Israel, I believe, is also to be the pattern we are to follow where adultery occurs in marriage. You know, when I was in the youth group, our church suffered faced a terrible situation. A father of one of the girls in our youth group began an adulterous relationship with a 17-year-old adopted daughter. And when he was first confronted by this, he tried to argue it's no big deal. We're consensual. You don't have a right to be prying into our lives. Well, the church held a trial, brought charges against him of adultery. And eventually, after working through all those steps of church discipline, the church I was in excommunicated him. They declared that there is absolutely no evidence of this man being a Christian. And so we shouldn't treat him as if he's a Christian. And the civil court, along the same time, the civil court also stepped in and declared what he did was criminal. And they sent him to jail. 10 years, 12 years, something like that. If ever there were grounds for a woman to divorce, to biblically divorce, this man's wife had it. He was hardened in his sin. Living in adultery, not wanting, not repenting, not wanting to go back to her. But she didn't divorce him. She continued to love him, and she prayed for him, and she waited, and waited. And God brought him to the place of full repentance. Now, 25 years later, they've reconciled. Malachi 2:16 says, God hates divorce. The reason God hates divorce is because it distorts the picture of marriage. It distorts the image of marriage. And marriage is our picture of how we are to relate to our Savior Jesus Christ. Or perhaps marriage is a picture of how our Savior relates to us, His bride, His church. Marriage helps us understand how we are to glorify and enjoy our God. If this woman would have divorced her husband for what he did, that picture of Christ and his church would have dissipated. Not that she would have been wrong to do so. But as it was, her willingness to remain married to him and to be ready to forgive him if and when he repented and to reconcile with him, because she remained faithful in this marriage, she's able to say, this is the way God loves his people. This is the way Christ loves his bride, the church. Now, in case you might misunderstand my sermon title, No Way Out, it doesn't refer to our earthly marriages. Because there are a few strict guidelines, rules. What it refers to is our union with Christ. Those who are married to Christ, those who are united to Christ by faith, united in his death and in his resurrection, the promise of Scripture is that he will never divorce them. He will never separate from them. Romans, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And the answer is nothing. And that's good news, because going back to last week, what do we know about our hearts? We have adulterous hearts. And yet Christ is always ready and willing to forgive and to reconcile. This morning we are celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. One of the interesting things about this Lord's Supper is some of the origins in the Jewish meal. A couple, when they were to get divorced, they shared when they were to get married, they shared a meal together in the presence of her father, because her father had the ultimate say. But in the presence of her father, they shared a meal together. And the husband-to-be, the groom, would take a piece of bread. And he would break it and he would give it to her. And if she was willing to go through this engagement, she would accept that bread from her. I find it interesting that Jesus draws upon that event, that meal, and incorporates it into this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What do we give our wives, or when we get engaged, men? You ask for someone's hand in marriage. What do you give her? You give her a ring, right? What is that ring? That ring is the promise that we're going to get married. That there is coming a time when this marriage is actually going to be consummated, and the two of us will be one until death do us part. This Lord's Supper is like looking upon that engagement ring. Because in this Lord's Supper, we are told what? To remember the Lord's death until He comes. We're to remember that He paid the price, that He bought us, that He redeemed us, and we're also to look forward, as this verse, next verse says, that'll come up there in a second, that we are engaged to be the Lord's, and that there will be a wedding feast for us in heaven. This Lord's Supper is a sacrament that reminds us and that drives us to consider and to remember that God is faithful even when we are not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this sacrament, this Lord's table, Lord, I do pray that You would indeed impress upon our hearts that we belong to You because You have sought us out. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon us that it is You who began the good work in us, and it is You who will carry on that good work in us, and it is You who will complete that work in us. So, Lord, even as we need food and drink for our physical bodies to continue, Lord, we need You to nourish us spiritually. We need You to nourish our faith, to strengthen our faith, that we might continue to trust in You, even as we look forward to the day when we will be with You for all eternity. We thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness, and we pray this in Jesus' name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul sets out instructions for the Lord's Supper. And he gives a warning. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." You know, Ron and I have a responsibility to you who are gathered here in worship. Because there is a danger associated with the Lord's Supper, to take it in an unworthy manner, Ron and I, as elders of this church, we have an obligation to warn you and to explain to you how it is that someone might partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so we have this saying in the this guidance from our General Assembly, from our denomination, that says this, that those who can come to partake of the Lord's Supper are those who are communicants in good standing in any evangelical church, or, says, those who have been approved by coming and meeting with us personally. And so this morning, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, I invite you to come and partake. Because by being a member in good standing, Ron and I are trusting that that evangelical church looked into your profession of faith and saw that there is a legitimate profession there and that you are, in fact, engaged to Christ, awaiting for His return. And so I'd invite all of you who fall into that category to enjoy and to consider how Christ has saved us from our sins. And then the rest of you, if that means you are excluded, I would just simply ask that you observe and to consider the signs that are presented before us.